Evening, everyone. Good to see Pam with us this evening. And the Hegmans are back. Great to see them, too. And, of course, everyone else who's here. It's great to see everybody. And, of course, I'm not paying attention to who might be online, but those of you who are watching with us, thank you for being here. We are going to continue what I started back when Sam took a break about a month or so ago. In terms of sort of a class on kind of apologetics, different things of that nature. We're going to have, the idea is that we'll have one class that is more traditionally apologetic, something that is, and then something that's a little bit more, you know, looking to a scientific aspect of things. And hopefully it can be broken down into something that is easily digestible to most people. But in any event, we've got Sam here, who might be able to explain things a little better on some aspects of it anyway. But in any event, we're going to start this evening with the question. Last time we looked at the question of is there a God? And tonight we're going to go to the next logical question. Is the Bible the Word of God? Is the Bible the Word of God? Now, we have, of course, 2 Timothy 3:16-17, which plainly states, all Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And then verse 17, hold on, I can't say it when I break it up. And is profitable forever, perfectly equipped.
That the man of God,
thank you. I can't say it when it's, I got to say it all together. That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. All right, so we have these two verses that tell us the all-sufficiency of Scripture, that that is all we need in order to do any good work that we can possibly think of doing, the Scripture can thoroughly equip us for. We don't need anything else. But we have to be able to somehow prove that the Scriptures are the Word of God, and how do we do that? Do we just take 2 Timothy 3:16 on its word? Well, as Christians, we do, yes. But there are other people that need more convincing. And so that's the idea for this class. Is the Bible the Word of God? And it hopefully it also solidifies in your mind and helps you to build that faith in the Bible as well. I'm sure everybody here is fairly convinced, is very much convinced that the Bible is God's word, but it's always good to have these things meted out and considered every once in a while, so that we might be able to share that idea with others and be further convinced in our minds, so that if any doubts come up, you'll be like, oh yeah, what about that? What about that? What about that? And so another reason for coming up with this. All right, first, before we consider, is the Bible the Word of God, you know, there are some metrics, some ways that we can measure whether or not something is inspired by God. But before we look into that, we have to consider certain traits of God that we might be able to ascertain something that is from Him. For instance, if one of the Greco-Roman gods were to have written something down, would you have expected it, for those of us who are familiar a little bit with Greco-Roman mythology, would we expect it to have the same characteristics that the Bible has? No. Why?
Part of it was the gods of Greek and Roman mythology were chock full of human foibles.
Yes.
They were devious, they were hateful, they were mean, they were murderous, they were liars, they did all kinds of things. And they're really, the only difference between their behavior and human behavior is they were immortal and they had superpowers.
Yeah.
That's about it.
Yeah. So because they're very different entities, right? Granted, you know, assuming the Greco-Roman gods have any real place at all, which they don't, but assuming that they are real, you would expect them to have something very different, whatever they produce, because they are very different in their character and their demeanor in just about every aspect you could imagine. They are very different. So you would expect the book to be different, And so we've got to identify certain traits of God before we can identify what is his word, right? Make sense? All right. So, first we must define God. Believe me, there are a lot of different definitions out there, aren't there? So, how do we define God? Well, of course, we have a lot of these traits that we understand that God has. God has these certain immutable traits, these traits that cannot change, that will not alter. He is omnipotent. Do you expect for a God to be omnipotent or omniscient? Do you expect for God to be to have a different book if he is not omniscient? Yeah. You would expect a God to have, if he is omniscient, and other things on there, if he is omniscient, if he is true, if he is faithful, then he's going to write down a book that you can believe in, right? If he is any of those other things, then there could be error in the book, right? Make sense? If he is not true, if he is not faithful, then he could be purposefully lying to us, right? If he is not omniscient, then he could be saying something out of ignorance. Right? So he has to have these traits in order for us to understand whether or not a book that is written by him is so we can understand that the Bible is his word. Yeah.
There's another really fundamental aspect as well. You brought up Greco-Roman mythology. A lot of the times, they didn't even care about men. I mean, sometimes they got engaged, sometimes they didn't, sometimes they just hung back and let people do their own thing. You know, the notion that God is a creator is a different thing. Because you don't have that in those mythologies. And that he loves his creation and wants to have a relationship with it. These things are, even before you start defining what God is, you know, eventually you get to that point of there's this being. He created everything, and he wants to have a relationship with us.
Yeah.
And, you know, this is a little twisty, and see, you know, kind of how you're going with it, because I've had discussions with people who are atheists, and they will say, you know, I'll say, well, you know, God is this and this and this, and so how do you know that? And they say, well, that's in the Bible. Well, you're just pre-assuming that that's God's word, and, you know, yeah. It's circular at that point, right?
So, and that's another thing. All the things that are on here are traits that we know about God, but how do we know them? Because the Bible says that these are the traits about God, right? So it does end up becoming a bit circular, at least to some extent. Now, why is it not really circular? Because the Bible makes a claim, and we can test it. We can test whether or not the Bible itself is true. We can test whether or not the Bible is faithful, whether or not the Bible exhibits that idea of omniscience, whether it was created or written by or inspired by a omniscient author, capital A author, right? Whether or not it is it truly just? Does it show aspects of holiness? Is it consistent throughout with its message? And so, ultimately, it will be self-defeating if that book had any of these traits not present within it, right? But since it is consistent, we can look at it that way. Make sense, Sam? Anybody else? All right. Okay. So, he is loving, merciful, true, faithful, good, righteous, transcendent. What does it mean to be transcendent? Were the Greco-Roman gods transcendent?
Only slightly.
They were not. You know, they lived in time, right? God of the Bible, the God of the Bible created time and therefore exists outside of it, right? He is transcendent. He is above it all. And so that is, the Bible exhibits traits of an author that is transcendent, that has those characteristics, that has those traits, right? That is not something that we see in any other work, really.
So if you, I mean, one way to look at this too is comparatively, and you're doing this with the Greco-Roman stuff too, and when you start talking about, is the Bible the word of God, then you could say, are there other words of God? Compare the other works that people claim are inspired.
Yeah.
I'm sure you'll get to that. But the interesting thing is to say, if, you know, we believe that God is all-powerful and all-knowing and everywhere, what would it take to disprove that? Right? It would take to disprove that is for someone to show that God doesn't know everything, that he isn't everywhere, that he isn't all-powerful, that there is another God somewhere. They'd have to show that.
Yeah.
You know, there's kind of an inverse way of addressing it. It's
yeah.
the same thing about if you say something's true, one of the things you're going to say about it being true and faithful is it's not going to contradict itself.
Exactly.
And hence
the metrics, the ways that we can measure whether or not the Bible is God's word.
Right.
Right. So, yes, exactly. So, exhibiting all these traits. So, after that, you know, we have these traits that God possesses. Now we've got to define what it means to be God's word. Okay, what does that mean exactly? Well, Okay. We'll just have it up like that. I was hoping to do the animations, but that's okay. All right, so first, whenever someone says the word of God, you expect it to be, I mean, one of the things that is explicitly stated in Scripture is that isn't necessarily a book, but a person, right? Jesus is the word of God, right? Jesus is the word, it says in John 1:1, or at least we understand later. It says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. And of course, later down in verse 14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So it's an indication that Jesus is the word, and that Greek word is logos, right? We also see that faith comes by hearing the word of God. Now, it's not the same word, but it's the word rhema. That word rhema. So that word is another is what's written, right? It's a different kind of word, not necessarily the person that is Jesus. Although logos could mean both. It's not an either-or situation. Yes?
When it comes to Jesus being the word of God, he also says, he tells the disciples that every word he speaks comes from God.
Yes.
He hears what God says, and he speaks it.
Yes.
So that's he's not just the physical word of God, but he is speaking the word of God.
Right. He says that in John 16. And of course, by the time we get to Hebrews chapter 1, the Father, God, speaks through his Son. Now today, he speaks through his Son, right? And so that of course, is Jesus. All right. The scriptures are inspired. Now, of course, that's a fun word, isn't it? Inspired. What does it mean today, in our modern vernacular, for something to be inspired?
Influenced by something.
Influenced by something, yeah. So if you have an author and you're having an interview, who are your influences? Well, my influences were this great author and this great author, and they had some great stuff, and I'm influenced by them. You know, we have that kind of inspired by their works, right? And things of that nature.
Idols are used also.
Idols.
Basketball players.
Oh, okay.
Musicians.
Yeah, you can do that with authors. You can do that with, for instance, a lot of people, no doubt, have Michael Jordan he's still relevant, right? I guess kids these days would be Kobe Bryant or...
No, it's too old.
No, I mean, he passed away early last year, so sadly. But... we have people like that for, let's say, basketball or whoever else, things of that nature, people who are inspired. What does the Bible mean when it's talking about it being inspired of God?
Basically controlled by him, correct?
Yeah, it's not... it's not, certainly not the same way that we conventionally use the word, is it? We conventionally use the word as, you know, it's loosely based on whatever someone else has done, or it has given me the
like motivation.
Yeah, motivation. Thank you. That's the word I'm looking for. Giving me the motivation to live up to that standard, to live up to that goal. But that's not what the Bible. That's not how the Bible uses the word at all, is it? Really, it's not here in this passage. It is that lovely Greek word, theopneustos, right? And that first four letters, at least in Greek, four letters, thea is God, right? And it's not inspired, right? It's the word inspired of God, which is translated from one Greek word, thea, and then pneustos, which is breathed, right? Or air, or wind, or something of that nature. And so the Holy Spirit in Greek is pneuma hagios, right? So that's the Holy Hagios Spirit, pneuma. Okay? So this is inspired, literally, God breathed. Now, pneuma can mean spirit or it can mean wind. So you have to determine which it is based on the context. In this case, it is God breathed. God has breathed that into people. In fact, that's where, you know, our word inspire comes from Latin, which means to breathe in. Ah, y'all familiar with the South Carolina state motto in Latin? You know what it is?
Watch the potholes in Latin.
What is it in English? Okay, all right. Huh? Say it. While I breathe, I hope. While I breathe, I hope. In Latin, it is dum spiro spero. Okay? So that word spiro means I breathe. Okay? So that is in. It's the same in English as it is in Latin. So breathe in. Inspire. It means the same thing. It just happens over time. That English word has changed its meaning. But that is, of course, that word in 2 Timothy 3:16. So does that mean, then, that the inspired writers are merely taking dictation from God? Is that what that's talking about?
In some cases, absolutely yes, because it says so. It says, write this. You know, that's pretty direct.
A few cases like that, yeah, especially in Revelation or the other prophets, sure.
But you do have a writer, like you read the letters of Paul, and you can tell it's written by Paul. It has Paul's language and use of words and style. And you'll read Mark, and you'll have a different style and a different use of words.
Yeah. So what we have is, as you say, Mark has a different style, different use of words. Mark is, we talked about this so long ago when we did the introduction to Mark. Mark is what they call rustic Greek, where it's very old school, fairly easy to translate. If you're ever translating a gospel account, you'll either want Mark or John, because those are the easiest. You will not, maybe Matthew, but still, Luke, you will not want that because that's the hardest. and anything by Paul is pretty tough. You know, anything by John is pretty easy. So that's fairly well understood by anyone who's taken Greek. Okay, so yes.
So Paul in particular spent, 3 years being inspired, taught by Jesus in the wilderness, right? After his conversion.
Yeah.
Something like that. And then he was guided by the Holy Spirit to write this or go there and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
So it was still, he wasn't taking dictation per se.
Right.
But he was teaching what he was taught.
Well, inspiration does not mean dictation, not necessarily, because there is a they had different vocabulary, they have different styles. Now, what do you think skeptics would say if they all had the same vocabulary, if they all had the same style?
It's all written by the same person, and thus could not be a book that spans 1,600 years worth of writers.
Exactly. They would say that it was written by one person at a particular time, and it couldn't have been, because we understand it, we know that it is that it spans about 1,600 years, written by over 40 people, but and that's well understood by looking at, many of the books name its author, and so we see that, and some don't. And so we can determine through Hebrew or Greek styles that they're different authors. But if they all had the same, then we wouldn't be able to. It would be really easy for a skeptic to say, "No, somebody made that in their basement so long ago." That's something that we can clearly see. You're talking about other books, other.
You can really tell that.
Yeah, you can tell that with. The Book of Mormon, which is allegedly written by different people. And you can tell, well, I say that, there are some parts that are lifted straight from Isaiah. but then you see books like the Quran as well, is fairly, now, of course, it claims to be written by one person. I say written. Muhammad was illiterate, so... So that wouldn't have been possible for him to have written it outright. But there is so much to consider with all of that. They are different in different ways. It is not dictation. God used these individuals to write these things using their own vocabulary, their own style. And the point is, but the ultimate lesson is that every word in Scripture was meant to be there. Every word was crafted by God using that individual's style to relay that to the people and to us eventually. And we can see that plainly in how the New Testament writers treat the Old Testament. Because in some places, even in Galatians 3, he says, and he didn't say and to seeds, but to seed, to your seed. So even that little distinction of a plural versus a singular was a major point that Paul was trying to make there in Galatians. So every word was meant to be there. Yes?
So you have the other kind of existential argument that I mean, you have, the Bible's an amazing artifact of history, even if you discounted its religious importance, right? Ancient religions didn't write lots and lots of writings. You don't see it. You know, you'll hear, like, Greek mythology is a bunch of stories. It's not, here's the doctrine, here's what you've got to do, it's a bunch of stories. Let me tell you about the time that, you know, Athena sprang out of Zeus's head, you know, or something like that. They aren't doctrinal books, and you don't see that kind of stuff in that realm of history. You will see a little bit of this and that here and there. You'll see some references to rituals or stories about their gods or whatever, but you don't see anything of the character of the Bible.
A lot of it. So one of the major differences between the Bible and some of those other works is that the priestly class, whoever the priests were in whatever religion we're talking about, kept their rituals to themselves for the most part. But in the Bible we have Leviticus. It has it all right there, plainly spelled out.
They weren't evangelized religions.
Yeah.
I mean, if they took you over, you worship their God, right?
Yeah. We do have some indications, because we can compare. I when I was studying Leviticus a while back, that we could compare the Israelite religion with some other ancient Near East religions at the time. But but it was still still very not nearly as well maintained as the Old Testament is in that regard. So they're not merely taking dictation. It is inspired directly by God. Now, the next thing on there, what then do we expect from a God-breathed document? What do we expect from a God-breathed document? All right, so what do we expect? You probably already saw the first one there. But what are some things aside from that? So I'll go ahead and put that up there because it's already spoiled. But well, what kind of things, except for claiming inspiration, which is very evident in the scriptures, what else might we expect from a book that is created or written, inspired by someone who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, someone who is righteous, holy, faithful, true, transcendent? What do we expect from a book like that?
Consistency with other books.
Consistency throughout the book itself, sort of the whole book, right? So what kind of consistency? What evidence would you have for that?
No contradictions.
No contradictions. Perhaps consistent in theme, maybe? There are some minor differences in themes based on the different books, but overall, what is the theme of the Bible? Jesus as a person.
Reconciliation of man.
Reconciliation, or I would use the word redemption, which is very similar to reconciliation, and it is done through Jesus. So that all points to that one person, Jesus, that redemption, that reconciliation, and that's very clear, and that's evident throughout, from Genesis to Revelation, isn't it? So we have that consistency of theme, that consistency of a lack of contradiction. So what else would we expect?
So there's the Bible doesn't spend, I mean, it does talk a lot about the nature of God, but indirectly as a matter of fact. And trying to explain that, the first verse says, in the beginning God created. It doesn't say, now let me convince you that there's an all-powerful being out there and it did something. It just says, in the beginning God did this. And later on, you know, when God says things, he says, I am the Lord. That's enough. You know, it's like he just puts a stamp on it. He doesn't say, I don't have to argue with you about it. I am the Lord. When he does go to argue, like half of
Isaiah,
for instance, where he's setting up these legal cases, he just starts bringing evidence out, just trooping evidence out in front and saying, okay, stand up your idol over here and let me ask him a bunch of questions.
Yeah.
But there's never this notion of a self-justifying being. There is an assumption that he is, period.
Yeah.
No discussion.
Well, I think that is, that was very, very, you couldn't deny it back then. In fact, it was fairly foolish for anyone to be a real, what we would call an atheist today, back then. In fact, whenever we get to a passage like Psalm 14 in verse 1, you know what that says? The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Now, he's not saying, that passage isn't saying, isn't that individual who the passage is quoting is not what we would call an atheist today, that there is no God up there. You know, he's saying, no, God, I'm not going to pay attention to you. You're not really. I'm going to live my life as if you don't exist. That's the kind of there is no God that the person
isn't that
is doing.
What an atheist is really doing?
Pardon?
Isn't that what an atheist is really doing?
An atheist is doing that as well. That very thing. Yes, that's right. All right. So we don't have a whole lot of time now to get to all these. I have six things, I think, that I came up with. I actually came up with this a while back, but they're good to bring out today. The first one is that it claims inspiration. The Bible claims inspiration. And one might think that's a very circular argument. Oh, well, of course it says all Scripture is inspired of God. that's you believe that it's that the Bible is God's word. Why? Because the Bible said so. I mean, that's not exactly a very convincing argument, is it? I mean, the Quran says it's God's word. The Book of Mormon says it's another testament of Jesus Christ, right? How do we need more than that, don't we? The thing is, yes, we do. But it should be pretty easy to say, oh, if a book says, I'm not inspired by God, then we should fairly easily say, well, we're not going to count that book. Because we're assuming it's going to tell the truth. And even if it is telling, even if it is inspired by God and it says I'm not inspired by God, well, then that would prove God to be a liar, wouldn't it? So that wouldn't be a book we would include, right? So it's going to be, we're going to have something that proves that, or that says, we're going to test the things that claim inspiration, right? We're not going to test the things that don't claim it, right? Make sense? Okay, so we got to start somewhere. We have to start somewhere. Does the Bible claim inspiration? Really? Well, first off, we know this, right? The Bible is made up of 66 books. Does each book claim inspiration? Why not? Well, why do we think that the Bible is God's word then? Or the whole thing, all 66 books? We're not going to be able to get into every single book and proving its inspiration in this class. But you know, that's what people will do. They'll try to say, oh, that book doesn't belong here, or this book should belong there. And they'll try to pick and choose what books ought to be there. And the truth is, that was settled a long time ago. So that's not something that we need to adjudicate in 2021. Right? So all these things have been, and of course the people who decided this were so long ago, and they're much closer to, and they had a very good criteria for saying, okay, this is inspired, this isn't. And there are different tests that could be run and different things of that nature, which again, we're not going to adjudicate today. But it's very sound and very solid and very rigorous. I mean, there were some books that are in our Bibles right now that we're on the edge. You're like, I don't know. Eventually they were convinced that it needed to be there. The book of Proverbs is one of those. You know, like, Proverbs? Why would the book of Proverbs be on the I don't know list? Well, because Proverbs, I think it's 26, verses 4 and 5 seem to contradict each other. One says, answer a fool according to his folly, and the next one says, don't answer a fool according to his folly. So there's that apparent contradiction. So they're like, I don't know. But then they realize, wait a second. We'll get to that when we get to contradictions, maybe next week. They realize, wait, this is talking about a different sense, a different context. Yes, answer a fool according to his folly in some situations. Don't answer a fool according to his folly in other situations. And of course, they have the second half of both of those verses give some details on that. So does the Bible claim inspiration? It's made up of 66 books. Each book, for the most part anyway, either claims inspiration or another inspired book claims inspiration for it. We have a couple passages up there. Genesis 2:24 is written by Moses, and that's scripture, writing that down. But Jesus, in Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5, indicates that God is the one who writes this or who says this. And so what does Genesis 2:24 say? And the two shall become one flesh. That passage there. Well, Matthew chapter 19, that's not a quotation, that is evidently written by Moses as the author of the book, the writer of the book. So in Matthew 19, I'm going to get this exactly right, in verses 4 and 5, it says, and he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? Who's the one who made them? God made them. And then he says, and said, an indication that, and he said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is an indication that God is the writer, is the author. So we find that throughout many places in the scriptures, not just here, but many places where a book is claimed to be inspired by God by New Testament writers from the Old Testament. Now, not every book is quoted in this way, but you can see different marks of inspiration in all of these books. Esther is probably one of the most difficult, but we won't get into that. We do see that the providence of God is seen throughout that book, and it's a remarkable thing. At the same time, how many times do you read in the scriptures, and this is sort of in the King James, I suppose, thus saith the Lord? Many times.
It's a fingerprint.
So much so that we are very familiar with that phrase, right? Thus says the Lord. So says Yahweh. The Bible makes that claim of inspiration throughout the scriptures, right? So that's a starting point. We start from that point, and we look from there, and we say, okay, you claim to be inspired. Now we'll run the other tests. So we'll start that next time. The next one on my list here is it accurate? Is it accurate? So we'll continue this. Well, not next week. I'll be out of town next week. But we'll look at this in a couple weeks. All right. Thank you.